Thank you, Pastor Jeremy. Like Jeremy said, my name is Robert Knuth. My wife and I moved here a month ago, but I realize it's been kind of sporadic. I've been traveling, trying to fundraise so that we can be on campus and do this work full time. We are really excited about the opportunity of reaching college students at the University of Michigan. And to that end, I would really ask that you'd be in prayer even now as the Lord tills up the soil and draws a people to himself. And so we're going on campus confident that God's already at work. He's already at work. And so to that end, why don't we open up the scriptures this morning. As a church, we've been going through the book of Galatians the past few weeks. And Jeremy gave me the lovely task of preaching this morning one of Paul's most famous rebukes. But nevertheless, it's God's holy and inerrant word. And I'm going to start by reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we come before you, and this text is particularly, it raises our awareness because we just wonder what the Galatians were doing that was so foolish. And if I'm being honest, Lord, I come before you most days just humbled by how foolish I can be, but how great your grace is to me. And so I just pray this morning that you would once again show yourself to be gracious, that you would speak through me, a humble servant, and that you would open our ears and our eyes, that ultimately you would be glorified. It's in your name we pray. Amen. When was the last time you contradicted yourself? You know, like you said one thing and you did another. I would imagine if you're like me, that's probably pretty recently, right? Maybe perhaps even this morning. In a recent Chicago Post-Tribune article, Jerry Davich writes that, quote, "We're drunk on our own contradictions. And like any defensive alcoholic, we either laugh them off or defend them to the death. All the while, we continue to say one thing, but we do another, again and again." Sound familiar? It does to me. End quote. Brothers and sisters, it's not just that we contradict ourselves. It might seem like an obvious point. But as Davich points out, it's that we're intoxicated by our own contradictions. As Christians, we're intoxicated by our own contradictions when we say we love someone, but we don't pray for them. You could probably fill in the blank of other ways that you might contradict yourself on a day-to-day basis. My goal today is to bring to light just two specific fantasies that we tell ourselves. For you note takers out there, this is first the fantasy righteousness that we believe. And then secondly, this is the fantasy holiness that we believe. As we've been going through the book of Galatians, Pastor Jeremy has done a good job of outlining what Paul's argument really is. If you recall, these Judaizers, these false teachers have come into the church and they've spread lies about who Jesus is and what the gospel truly is. And so Paul's taken the time in chapter 1 to defend his ministry. He's explained his divine calling. And even last week, Pastor Jeremy outlined that even when the Galatians are being hypocritical and inconsistent, their righteousness is Christ's righteousness. The gospel is such that it's grounded in historical reality. And so even when the Galatians are being wayward, their righteousness always stays steadfast in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this week, I actually want to explore more of this doctrine that we call justification by faith alone. Paul uses a rhetorical measure where he actually asks, I think, four rhetorical questions to hopefully get to the bottom of this doctrine that we hold so dear and so precious. And so my first point, very astutely, begins in verse 1. Paul begins by firing off, like I said, one of the most serious rebukes in all of Scripture. He scathingly writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" That's right. You actually heard that correctly. Paul accuses the Galatians of being carried away by some sort of magical enchantment. And whether or not this is literally true, I think is beside the point. More importantly, I want you to know that Paul is accusing the Galatians' error of moving beyond mere folly and more on par with actual madness. The sort of madness that doesn't make any logical sense. The sort of madness that has to be associated with something supernatural, like witchcraft, and maybe even the delusions of the devil. To put it crudely, like one of my professors used to say, he's this British guy, to put it crudely, the Galatians are acting as if they are in a drunken stupor. After enjoying the gospel with such clarity, they have now turned away from the reality of Jesus Christ crucified on the cross for them and embraced a complete fabrication that they can somehow earn or merit God's favor, that they can somehow earn or merit righteousness from God. My friends, this is a fantasy land. Any desire for man-made religion or man-earned righteousness is a fantasy desire. Although it appears real, much like a mirage in a desert, there ultimately is no merit to self-righteousness. It falls short of the promises it whispers because there is nothing we could ever do or not do in and of itself that could ever please God. And so like Pastor Jeremy said, I have been called by the Great Lakes Presbytery to plant a new RUF work at Michigan. RUF is our denominational campus ministry. And like a I often like to say, as I've worked with RUF in the past, that RUF is a one-trick pony. Our one trick is this doctrine that we're explaining this morning. Justification by faith alone is the only way to salvation at the end of the day. And so the Galatians, by contradicting this work, are actually making an emphatic statement. It's pretty indirect, but I think you're going to catch the drift of what they're trying to say is by saying that we need to add to the gospel, that we need to add to the work of Jesus. Essentially what they're saying is our individual wills champion God's will. Our works triumph God's work. Or at the very least, our works add to God's work. Think about the foolishness of that underlying logic here for a second. I don't even think you have to be a believer to kind of pick up on how foolish the Galatians are being with this contradiction. Surely if God is the sovereign, all-powerful deity that the Bible describes him as, there's nothing we could ever do or not do. There's nothing we could ever will or not will that could dare match his all-powerful deity or all-powerful sovereignty. And so to help them regain their clarity, Paul actually points them back to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ by writing, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Paul boldly claims that not even the sight of Jesus Christ crucified on the cross could be as powerful, could be more powerful than explaining this doctrine through preaching. He's essentially equating the two. He's saying, when I came and I preached to you this doctrine, it's as if you beheld Jesus Christ crucified on the cross. Think about that for a second. I don't know if you're one of those people here this morning that needs empirical, verifiable evidence that the God of the Bible is the only true God. But Paul is making this crazy statement. He's putting his preaching on par with something that we could see with our own eyes. I often run into this a lot. I've worked with RUF both at the University of Georgia and at Johnson Wales University. And I can't tell you the amount of times I've sat across the table from a student who's looked at me in the eyes and said, "Robert, you know what, that's really awesome. That seems really cool. But why can't God just make himself known? Truly, if the Bible was his book and it was holy and inerrant and infallible like you claim, why can't God just sit here right next to you and show me that he's legit?" And like I said, maybe that's you this morning. Maybe in your moments of doubt, you go there. If this is you at all, I want you to hear Paul's words at the end of verse 1. He says that it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Well, how, Paul? I didn't live 2,000 years ago. How could this logically make any sense whatsoever? John Calvin explains that this doctrine of justification by faith alone has such power to it that it is able to penetrate into the consciences of men to make them see Christ crucified and feel the shedding of his blood. Fellow RUF campus minister told me the story of Rick and Dick Hoyt one time. Some of you may be familiar with this story, but Dick Hoyt was a Marine and Rick Hoyt was his son. The tragedy of the story is that Rick Hoyt has cerebral palsy. It's an awful disease that ravages the body. And the spring of 1977, Rick approached his dad after a local lacrosse player was paralyzed. And he went to his dad and he wanted to run this 5-mile benefit race. And so he asked his dad, "Dad, will you push me? I'm in a wheelchair. Will you push me?" So far from being the long distance runner, Dick, as a former Marine, agreed to push his son Rick in his wheelchair the entire race, all 5 miles. They came into second to last place. But that night, Rick told his father, "Dad, when I'm running, it feels like I'm not handicapped." This realization was just the beginning of what would become over 1,000 races completed, including marathons, duathlons, and triathlons, 6 of them actually being the famous Ironman competition. Now, imagine if you're standing at the finish line and a reporter came up to Rick, the son with cerebral palsy, and that reporter went up and got in his face and said, "What does it feel like to finish a marathon? What would you think?" Well, you're asking the wrong guy, of course, right? Dick did everything. He carried his son. And yet, Rick gets all the benefits. He can say that he completed a marathon, a triathlon, an Ironman competition because of his dad. Friends, the doctrine of justification by faith alone says that we are Rick, and Jesus has pushed our wheelchair. He has carried us and done what we couldn't do, but we get all the benefits. Everything that is true of Jesus is true of us. So what is Paul doing then? This is what Jeremy preached on last week. What is Paul doing then in verse 1? Well, he's essentially throwing water in Rick's face. Paul has to have Rick feel his natural inability. He has to make sure the Galatians feel, just like he has to make us feel, that our legs and our arms cannot get through marathons, triathlons, or Ironman competitions without Dick's complete work on our behalf. Well, how would Paul do such a thing? Seems kind of mean. Well, it's quite simple. To confuse ourselves as Dick, the former Marine who can naturally run his own races, complete his own triathlons, to confuse ourselves as him is to live in a fantasy world. More than that, when we believe that we don't need Jesus to complete the race or even start the race, we are no different than the Galatians. We are foolish and a people that's been led astray. The problem is we're all guilty of this. Whether you're a Christian here this morning and you've been to church your entire life, or you're somebody who's just walked in because you live in the neighborhood. This is true about all of us. All of us have been led astray and have believed the fantasy at one time or another that we are Dick, that we are the former Marine who can run our own races. I just want to pause for a second and ask, what would your life look like if you lived more fully out of the reality that you are indeed Rick, and that your Marine of a dad has carried you across the finish line? What would your life look like? Might I suggest this quote from Richard Lovelace? He says in his book, Dynamics of a Spiritual Life, that, quote, "Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, are subconsciously radically insecure persons. Their insecurity shows itself in pride and a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness and defensive criticism of others. They cling desperately to legal, pharisaical righteousness, but envy, jealousy, and other branches of the tree of sin grow out of their fundamental insecurity, end quote. Brothers and sisters, what are you insecure about? Maybe it's your job performance. Maybe you're that person that's so desperately waiting for the affirmation that you deserve. So every time your boss comes around the corner, you wonder, is this going to be the time? Is this going to be the time she sees me? Why is she looking at me like that? Does that mean I failed? Is she trying to hint at something that I did or didn't do? I mean, this sounds crazy, but we've all had these thoughts. Maybe it's not your boss. Maybe it's a cute girl in the classroom. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's somebody at church. Well, the work of Christ on the cross for you, it actually frees you from being insecure people. All the security you could ever need has been imputed to you by faith in him. Do you believe this? I know I'm talking to Christians here, but I'm going to ask you again, do you believe this? If not, if you don't believe this, don't you at least want it to be true? Doesn't that sound so wonderful? Well, if you do believe this, but you find yourself continually insecure like I do, Paul actually gives you some hope in verse 2, and this leads me to my second point, fantasy holiness. Verse 2 asks another rhetorical question. Paul says, let me ask you only this. If I could ask you everything, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul returns to the foundation of the Galatians' faith and simply asks, how? How did you first receive your faith? Did they get it by first somehow appeasing God, by saying the right things, by doing the right things? To illustrate this, I doubt many school-age children in Michigan do this, but whenever my sister and I, growing up in coastal Virginia, would hear about reports of a potential snowstorm, you know, like 2 inches, whenever we would hear reports of a snowstorm, we would dress ourselves up, maybe flip our PJs inside out, wear some kind of crazy hat, you know, do a little quirky dance. And we called it the snow dance. And our hope, our goal there was not only that it would snow, but that the snow would stick. And if you're tracking with me, Paul's question to the Galatians in verse 2 would have been equivalent to him asking my sister and I, how did you first receive snow? By doing some sort of quirky dance? I mean, if so, you know, call up our friends in Florida. They're missing out. Or instead, did you receive snow by passively actually being the recipient of what God has done, of what God has done to work through nature and make it snow? I hope you see how foolish the Galatians had become. Even though Paul makes clear in verse 3 that it was the Holy Spirit who first began a work of faith in them, they actually had been led to believe that even though it was the Spirit who started it, now it's up to me to finish it. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've been a Christian your whole life and you're just on that treadmill. Yeah, you got on the treadmill by grace, but now it's up to you to run the race and to finish it. It's the exact opposite of what Paul's saying right here. If Galatians 2:20 is true, and faith in the work of Jesus leads to the reality that it's actually no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That actually inherently means that we are always, at every time, united to the second person of the Godhead. You actually might be saying to yourself right now, well, Robert, that's really cute. That's some kind of cute, esoteric, spiritual picture you're painting for me there. Jesus, the God-man, living in me. Okay, cool. Like, what can I do with that? Well, let me get practical with you for a second. How on earth is this even remotely possible? I thought Jesus was in heaven, see it next to his Father. Paul, if we look elsewhere in his letters, he actually writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, while pleading with the Corinthians to flee from sexual immorality, I think he kind of gives us our answer. If you'll track with me, he writes, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." He calls the body of a Christian believer the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if our bodies are the corporal instrument that actually house the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, therefore, I think it's possible for Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity to be both seated at the right hand of his Father while also living in us as his people. If I haven't lost you in that explanation, theologically, this doctrine is known as our union with Christ. Sinclair Ferguson, famous Scottish pastor, he writes that union with Christ is when, quote, Jesus dwells personally in those who are weak, mortal, and shame-touched physical beings. Not only that, but Ferguson continues to explain that Jesus will not only dwell in them, but transform their entire physical existence into what, for want of a better term, we must call spiritual bodily existence. The nature of his life will suffuse and transform the nature of our lives. Christian brothers and sisters, are you living a spiritual bodily existence? Like, how awesome is that? That's not in my notes. That's so awesome. I think it's why Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, These are Paul's words to us this morning, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion upon the day of Christ Jesus. There is absolutely, positively, no possible way in Paul's argument that having begun by the Spirit, the Galatians can somehow be perfected by the flesh. That we can somehow be perfected by just hopping on that treadmill and willing ourselves to obey. It's precisely not in accord with their union with Christ. Obedience always is the overflow of God's work in us. And so to drive home just how much their wayward thinking stood in contradiction to the work of the Spirit, Paul appeals to their previous suffering on behalf of the gospel in verse 4. And by the time he reaches verse 5, Paul has underscored with three rhetorical questions just how much the Galatians were out of touch with reality. He has demonstrated that to believe any other gospel is not only foolishness, but it's a complete and utter fantasy. Yet, despite how much this is to the Galatians' embarrassment and loss, I mean, it's their loss. Paul makes clear in verse 5 that they ultimately aren't lost. You get that difference? They're at a loss, but they're not lost. He writes in verse 5, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So except for in verse 3, when Paul asks the Galatians why they are so foolish, this is the only rhetorical question of the section that he asked in the present tense. Did you pick that up? Verses 1 and 2 are in the past tense. Verse 3, he gets to and he asks them why they're so foolish. And then by the time he gets to verse 5, he's writing in the present tense. That means, whereas Paul has previously harkened back to the work already done on their behalf, he's now highlighting the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. That means that even though the Galatians and you and me are drunk on our own contradictions, God is ever present and he's ever at work in those who profess faith in Christ. He has not left you to wallow, but has instead promised to complete what he has started in you. The present tense of he who supplies the Spirit to you is actually a participle in the Greek. And if you're like me and like grammar, you know, so seventh grade and you've left that behind, a participle actually makes this literally sound like he who is supplying the Spirit to you. And hopefully that little nuance conveys just how much God's present work in you is an ongoing, never stopping, always active work. It's not stopping. He didn't supply the Spirit to you and then stop. This isn't deism. God is continually working. And so if you remember the Chicago Post Tribune column I mentioned at the start, the columnist wrote that as people drunk off our own contradictions, we'll either laugh them off or defend them to the death. I think as Christians, it's both. And let me explain what I mean. The joy of knowing Jesus Christ is that you can take seriously the fact that you act contrary to what you say you believe. You can take seriously the fact that you're a hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite. While at the same time, laugh at how grand and lavish God's grace is to you and the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because he is transforming you from one degree of glory to the next, this means that you no longer have to act contrary to what you believe. You can actually see the work of the Lord Jesus on your behalf, know his work in you through the Holy Spirit, and dare I say it, actually do what he commands. Not out of some kind of shamey, I need to do this to appease God, but simply because you love the Lord Jesus and he has given you everything and then some. And so the more the Holy Spirit actually works in you, the less you have to live in a fantasy world. The more you actually are beginning to live in touch with the reality that this is actually true, that this actually happened in historical time with a real person, and he had you in mind. Your name was written on his hands. And so, like I said, even though you are Rick, with no ability whatsoever to finish Ironman competitions, you can begin to enjoy. You can actually begin to enjoy the fact that you've been carried by Jesus across the finish line. You can enjoy your Christian life. More importantly, your inability has given you the ability to not just enjoy his work for you, but you get to actually enjoy him. And dare I say, I think that might be the sweetest part. Friends, I pray today that you would know Jesus truly is a friend for sinners, like we sang. I pray that you would really know that in your depth of woe, he hears you, he loves you, he's the lover of your soul. Sally Lloyd-Jones, I think, says it best, if you've ever read the Jesus Storybook Bible or a book like it. She says it best when she writes that believing this to be a reality, that Jesus truly is the lover of your soul, believing this to be a reality, it's like the greatest of fantasies that has come true in real life. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, you meet us with such never-ending, never-stopping, always and forever unending grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And Lord, oh, you know how much we need it. Father, as great as this truth is that you've given us everything in Jesus, that the Holy Spirit is living and at work in us, I confess that's just really hard to believe this to be true. On Sunday, it's one thing, but come Monday and Tuesday when the grind of the week has begun to set in, and I confess to losing sight of this. I know we as a people confess to losing sight of this truth, and so I pray that you would do an extra special work in us this week. Not just know this to be true today, but throughout the grime and the grit of day-to-day tasks, that we would know just how true this is, that we would call upon you as our Lord, as our Savior, as our friend, and that we would begin to love you all the more and enjoy you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.